alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble under the function of the pastor-teacher in order to take in the Word of God. We insist on a strict academic discipline and self-discipline so that each believer has the privacy under their own priesthood to hear the Word of God in an environment that is free from distractions, and by which, of course, we are designed to grow. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of faith to sanctification. If one is going to grow and to achieve his destiny in this life under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, one must know how to think first. And that is our goal here, is to teach believers how to think by the implanting of the Word of God in the soul. These principles are the principles by which we must live if we are going to be successful spiritually, and ultimately the principles by which we will be judged. So it does behoove us to know the things of God, and we believe these are best taken in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of the truth. So the one major enemy you have, the one major obstacle, is the indwelling sin nature. Each believer has a sin nature from the point of birth that is not changed or eradicated at the point of salvation. It is what it is. And you sin in various areas. You have areas of weakness. And 1 John 1:9 is the technique designed to deal with that sin when you commit them. When you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship. And the only way to get back in fellowship is the grace operation that we refer to as rebound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to deal with that issue, to make sure you are in fellowship and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together once again, recognizing that through Jesus Christ we have all things. He is the heir of all things, and ultimately will share that inheritance with those whom He chooses. We recognize that He is going to choose those who have suffered with Him in time by orienting to the truth in a world that largely rejects the truth, and by taking in the doctrine in such a fashion as to grow spiritually and to lay hold of those great blessings which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just about ready to wrap this up. We are under the last major point, Roman numeral 7, under the classification of angels, as we have pointed out. They may be classified by their relationship with God, and in that regard, there are specifically two classes of angels. Two-thirds of the angels are called the elect angels because they chose not to follow the thinking of Satan. And they are also called holy angels. And the fallen angels, one-third of the angelic host, we know that the angelic host is a finite number. However large it is very large. We don't have any idea of the number. Again, the suggestion, because of the constant reference to stars, would suggest that as you look into the sky, as many stars as you can see, there are that many angels. But we do not have any verse that dogmatically would prove that point. So the fallen angels, of course, are called demons. This is one-third of the angelic host who opted to follow Satan, as per Revelation 12 there, where the tail of the great dragon swept a third of the stars from the heavens. They are called unclean spirits. We see that they also may be classified by rank, recognizing that this is, in some ways, a military host, and because of that, there were various levels of rank within the angels that did not change necessarily with the fall. That is, if an angel was stronger, a higher ranking angel, than the angel below him, and he falls, that did not change. His relative strength did not change. Now, we do know that his wisdom was corrupted. Whatever wisdom the angels had, like their master Satan, becomes corrupted with the fall as they introduce sin into their own lives. So we saw that there is a hierarchy of angels, and we saw the various names that we do know that are assigned to angels. And again, it is critical to recognize that we are not here to be dogmatic necessarily about angels and all of that, but to point out that the Bible, while not a textbook on angels, does provide us a fair amount of information, and information that God obviously wants the believer to know. So we see, and without any relative designation as to rank, under point three here, the names, the various categories of angels, the cherubim, those are cherubs. The I-M ending there is plural in the Hebrew, so cherub is the singular, cherubim is the plural. And these are also called living beings. The seraphim are mentioned in Isaiah 6:2. The watchers, Daniel 4:13. The prince, chief princes, or great prince, which is very much possibly another designation for archangels, which is the next term. Michael is designated as an archangel. Again, archos, arche, the Greek term there, means first, higher in rank, and primary even. So how many of the primary angels there are, we don't know. We do know that Michael and Satan appear to have been at least associates, if not equal in rank. And Satan, of course, was slightly more exalted given the place of second place in the universe. And yet he rejected all that under grace and opted for his own viewpoint. That is the nature of negative volition, rejecting what God offers and opting to do it your way. Rulers and authorities we see there in Ephesians, world forces. They're called thrones and dominions simply because this gets into the nature of their authority. A king would have a throne, for instance. A prince might sit on a throne. Dominion would refer to their area of authority. And as we have pointed out, angels have various levels of authority. There are very powerful angels that are in charge of countries, nations. There are lesser angels in charge of, say, states and all that. And then on down to even lesser angels, who are the unseen force behind the scenes that rule the world. Effectively, under the STA, man is in darkness, and angels, the demons, have a very easy time with them because they have a link into evil already. And then we see the four living creatures there, which may be the same as the four cherubs we see in Ezekiel. But again, it's very difficult to be dogmatic on that. So D, they may be classified by name, and that's really where we're ready to begin today. Lucifer, by the way, was the pre-fall title of Satan. This is actually a Latin translation of his Hebrew title, Son of the Morning, or Son of the Dawn, which is found in Isaiah 14:12. Post-fall titles for him are not at all complimentary. Son of the Morning was a complimentary title. He may very well have been the first of the angels created. We don't know. It would seem that God created all the angels at one time. But we don't have anything that says that. He may have created them in a specific order, and that specific order would get into their rank, as we saw with the argument that Paul employs in Timothy there about the fact that man was created before the woman. And so, therefore, this speaks to a matter of authority. And so it may very well be that, while they were not residing in time, and for us it's a difficult thing to grasp, but outside of time, in eternity, before there ever was any time, God may have created these angels in a very specific order, which would speak to their relative authority. As they came into being, they would know who existed before them, certainly, and who did not. So anyway, the fact is some of them have, again, greater titles, greater rank. He is known as Satan, which means the adversary. That is the adversary of both God and man. He has rendered himself such. Satan was not created evil. That is one of the fallacious assumptions that God created Satan and he was evil. No, God cannot create anything less than himself. If God creates it, it must be perfect. And this is where people do not understand and why they cannot interpret Genesis properly. Because they do not understand when it says God created the heavens and the earth, that the heavens and the earth were perfect. And Genesis 1:2, the earth became without form and void. Well, what happened? There's an issue there. Well, that issue is the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we have biblical documentation that God did not create the world in a state of bohu there, the Hebrew term. Isaiah 45:18 documents that I did not create it that way. So how did it become that way and why is the question? Well, the answer is found in the fall of Satan. And he set up his kingdom on planet Earth, and the Earth was judged. His kingdom was judged and packed in ice and, of course, left for some time. We don't know. So while science has some idea of an ice age, and they can talk to you about it, and they are accurate as far as they go, they really don't understand the ice age or where it came from or why. So you've got Satan there, a bee, the devil, which is the first one we want to look at today, which means slanderer or accuser. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in fact, here we have in this little short section three of the primary names of Satan. The tempter, we're going to see that in verse 3, and the devil here, or at least we have two of them, I'll take that back. And I think he actually said Satan here at some point in this. He's called Satan in this passage, but Matthew 4:10. Go, Satan, get out of here. So we have three of his titles, post-fall titles, recorded in this situation. He's called the serpent. You can also see Jude 9 for the devil, which emphasizes his guile, cunning, and hostility toward mankind. We see him introduced in Genesis 3:1 with the pre-fall situation in which the man and the woman were sinless but did not have a great deal of experience. They were quite naive and spiritually were quite immature. And of course, Satan observes all this and immediately begins his plan of attack against the new inhabitants of planet Earth. Well, obviously, one would assume if this were Satan's headquarters and it was judged and now God has put these crummy humans on it, that Satan's not going to take that kindly, and he does not. In fact, he immediately begins his assault. And he begins his assault, of course, toward the weaker of the two humans, the female. And he recognizes that she's the weaker. He recognizes she's more susceptible to his viewpoint. And so he picks her as the target of attack. And that is obviously very wise from a military standpoint. Attack your enemy at the weakest point. You do not attack their strongholds, their fortifications. You attack at the weakest point. You attack at the hour they are the weakest. And so we see here the serpent. Now the serpent, the word was, should actually read became. The verb hayah in the Hebrew does not mean was, it means became. More crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. Well, this begs the question, how did he become more crafty? And the answer is found in that Satan indwelled this creature. This creature did not look like the snakes that we see today. Not very many people, tend to like snakes. There's a natural human aversion to snakes, in fact, that pretty well exists and permeates the human race. And the snake was not it was a beautiful creature, and many of the snakes today are still quite beautiful in terms of their coloration and all of that. Although, however, you know, they can be quite deadly. That's the subtle thing. That's why he's called the serpent. He might be pretty to look at. You might even want to hold him. Don't. He's got a deadly bite that will kill you eventually. And so this term is used to apply to him. This creature walked on legs. We don't know how many legs like other animals did before it was judged. And even though it was a non-volitional creature, the serpent, the snake, didn't pick, hey, I want Satan to come and indwell me. It just happened. But because of its association with evil, it was judged, as we saw. And so which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree. Well, of course, he takes an approach which is very subtle, very cunning, very ingenious, and he suckers the woman into a conversation. What was the first thing the woman should have been thinking? Why is this animal talking to me? I've never heard an animal talk before. And if your cats or your dogs start talking to you, please don't let me know. Because they're probably demon-possessed. So animals don't talk. And Eve knew this. But yet she didn't apparently think much of it. And so she falls for his line. And you can also see Revelation 22 where that serpent is referred to once again. The evil one, indicating that he is the source of evil within the universe. This is where all evil originates, John 17:15, and where he continues to perpetuate his thinking. His thinking is referred to evil. It is referred to as darkness. The satanic viewpoint is designed to bring people into slavery, into darkness. And those that buy into the satanic viewpoint pay the price. The Son of God has come to enlighten, to bring light, to destroy the works of the devil, the deeds of darkness. John 17:15, this is where Jesus prayed. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, obviously, God could have done this at the point of salvation. You get saved and immediately God just takes you to heaven. Well, that would be one way God could have administrated his plan, but he didn't choose to do that. He chooses to leave his people in an environment, a hostile environment, in fact, in which they are subjected to various forms of testing, temptation, and all these things. And all these things, why does God do it this way? Well, number one, it's the right way to do it. Number two, it develops character. Number three, it provides spiritual growth. Number four, it weeds out the suckers, those who claim positive volition but will not pay the price. And so, as they are subjected to the forces of the world, he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Just protect them from Satan, and obviously Satan cannot kill us, because if he could, he would have already killed all believers, and that would have all been over with. And you can also see 1 John 5:19. Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, depending upon the nature of how one transliterates the Greek there, a term that means Lord of the Flies, which denotes his position as ruler of the demons. Matthew 12:24. And so, and not the book The Lord of the Flies, but the literal Lord of the Flies. Matthew 12:24, flies are unclean animals. They tend towards excrement. I mean, nobody wants to have flies in their house. Nobody wants them landing on them, if they have any sense, because flies are great carriers of filth and evil. And the demons being the evil flies. The real flies aren't evil, of course, other than you don't want them around. So these are unclean creatures who, again, have a very bad nature. Matthew 12:24, and when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Just a simple little bit of logic undermines their opinion here and their viewpoint. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so here we see that title applied to him, the tempter. We saw that in Matthew 4:3, emphasizing his work of enticing men to sin. And this is one of the great fears. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 is the other one. This is one of the great fears of any communicator, that you teach and teach and teach, and that the tempter comes and tempts your proteges, your charges, and they fall for it. And they succumb to his viewpoint. And that happens, of course, often enough that we are aware of it. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so for those who bail out of doctrine, opt for satanic viewpoint, buy into darkness and all of that, then the labor of doctrine, all the work the pastor's done, becomes in vain. which is disappointing to say the least, but obviously something that goes with the territory. There are certain things that go with the territory you just have to deal with and acknowledge that, yep, this is it. He's called the ruler or god of this world, which indicates that the present world is under his control. John 12:31 calls him the ruler of the world. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so the old, you know, for those of us that came back, you know, from the 60s, if you're a child of the 60s and 70s and all that, you stand on a mountaintop with a bunch of people and you want to teach the world to sing because we're all just one great big family under God and we drink Coke. Well, guess what? We're not all one great big family under God. The nonsense of the humanity, the familyhood of man and the fatherhood of God, it's not real. It's nonsense. It's satanic doctrine. It is satanic propaganda. Mankind is divided along two lines, those that opt for God's viewpoint and those that don't. And that is a very simple way to define mankind, positive volition and negative volition. 2 Corinthians 4:4, if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And Paul acknowledges that some people just don't see it. Well, that's a fact, obviously, as we know. Many people reject the gospel. Many people never believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, one of the reasons behind this, the more distant cause is the work of Satan. The more proximate cause is their own refusal to believe. 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so again, the ruler of this world, by the way, Satan rules this world, it's his. There's no argument from Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4 when he's tempted. And he said, all these things are mine, and I give them to whoever I want. And so people say, well, if God's not for certain ministries or certain people, they wouldn't be prospering. Are you sure? Because Satan can prosper people. He certainly does. Are we to buy into the nonsense that every prosperous person out there is godly? But that is the doctrine of many of the Holy Roller ministries and many of the prosperity ministries. If God wants you well and rich and all of that. Well, many people are well and rich and all of that, but they're not godly. Satan certainly can prosper people. And Nebuchadnezzar was a complete unbeliever under satanic darkness, and he rose to the top of the rulership of the world. So was Alexander the Great, ruled the entire known world at that time. And was he godly? No. So again, that is fallacious reasoning. But the ruler of this world indicates that this is his world right now. And we recognize this, we live in it, we pray for protection, and God does indeed protect us. And because this is his world, it's that many people are very confused. As we saw, say, when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, that was a real eye-opener. You can't judge anything by looking around out there in the world because you see so many conflicting things. How are you really going to know anything in this world? And the answer is, without ever saying it, Solomon says, by faith and faith alone. Fear God and keep his commandments. Faith is the answer to your questions. Well, two, the second angel we know by name is Michael, a Mikael in the Hebrew, whose name means who is like God. He is the chief prince and an archangel. See those verses, we have looked at those. B, this angel disputed with Satan over the disposition of the body of Moses, Jude 9. C, he is apparently the patron and protector of Israel, as we saw there in Daniel 10:21, and also 12:1 is the one we will look at here, Daniel 12:1. He has apparently a specific relationship to Israel that maybe some of the other angels do not have. And as we know, under the Abrahamic covenant, Israel not only cannot be destroyed, will not be destroyed, and will ultimately, of course, have the land that God has promised to Abraham. Contrary to the Palestinians and every other idiot in the world that thinks Israel shouldn't be there. This land was created by God the last time I checked. I think God made the heavens and the earth. And I believe as a part of ownership, one of the fundamental tenets of ownership is if you own something, it's yours to do with as you see fit. Now, that's not a very popular doctrine today because people want to impose morality on people and tell them how to administrate their own business. You shouldn't have that. Now, by the way, I'm not a huge fan of dog fighting, but if Michael Vick wants to fight dogs, that's his business. Those are his dogs. Leave him alone. But no, we got the moralists. Well, they're going to save the world by saving dogs. While people drop into hell right and left, they're saving dogs. Good for them. Guess what? Those are his dogs to do with as he sees fit. I'm not for animal abuse by any stretch. But if a man abuses his animal, is it not his animal to abuse? So, again, is it not God's world to distribute as he sees fit? And ownership provides everything, in my opinion. Possession isn't 9/10 of the law. It's 10/10 of the law. It's yours. And you can do with it as you see fit. If you want to go out and take a sledgehammer to your car at break, I don't care. It will not bother me, unless you ask me for a ride home. And then I will say, why'd you smash your car? Well, but it's your car. You can do with it. If you want to speed, it's your car. You do with it as you see fit. Well, God does with it as he sees fit. Well, at that time now, verse 12:1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. The word guard is applied in the English there, but well so, I think, because he stands above them in a position of protection. At that time, Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress which has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And we know when Michael arises, this we can tie immediately to Revelation 12. Michael is arising to eject Satan from heaven. Satan is going to have his heavenly access withdrawn. And the fight begins, and it's all out open angelic warfare. And Satan does not go gently into that good night. He and his angels fight back as hard as they can, and they are ejected anyway. There's no place found for them. So, D, that's our point there. He will attack Satan in open warfare and will eject him and his angels from the third heaven around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Again, you have the institution in which we find ourselves now, the dispensation, the church age, which runs until the rapture. Now, we don't know when that day is. Nobody knows. If anybody tells you they do, they're lying. Nobody knows when the rapture is. But the church age draws to an end, and then we have a seven-year period, which is actually a part of the age of Israel. Which was interrupted with this parenthesis, we might call it, called the church age. And in the age of Israel, we got seven missing years. We know from the prophecy of Daniel 9 there, Daniel 9, 27 and following, 490 years have been decreed for Israel. 483 of them have been accounted for. There are seven missing years. Where are the seven missing years? Well, the seven missing years are what we call Daniel's 70th week. And it is a period of exactly 7 years of 360-day years, not 365 like we do on our calendar. And about the middle of this time, it's divided into two equal halves, 1,260 days and 42 months, and you'll do all the math and you'll find out those figures work. And about the middle of this, just before the middle actually, many things start to happen, not the least of which is Satan attacks, Michael attacks Satan. And again, this isn't, you know, this is God saying, okay, Michael, go get him. And turns him loose on him. He attacks Satan, ejects him from the third heaven. He is cast to the earth with all his demons. They are now confined to planet earth. And guess what? They're not happy about it. They're not happy about it at all. And about this time, the U.S. gets wiped out. And so the earth is in chaos, as it were, anyway, before these angelic issues even arise. And then you have what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. The final 3.5 years in which the wrath of God is poured out on mankind. And the wrath of Satan is poured out on mankind. Mankind's going to get a double whammy during this time. So you can see Revelation there, 12, 7 through 9, where Satan is ejected. 3, Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one of God. This angel is always seen in the Bible as a messenger, a revealer of God's plans or purposes. He comes to Daniel on two separate occasions and provides him information. And we see that Gabriel was the angel who was selected to deliver the message to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He told both these women prior to the fact, you're going to have a child. And he delivered those messages. You can see those passages there in Luke 1:11 through 19 and 1:26. For the Abaddon or Apollyon, this one is mentioned in Revelation 9:11. The Hebrew term Abaddon is derived from the verb aved, which means to destroy or be destroyed. Both the Greek and Hebrew nouns mean destroyer or destruction. And see, this creature is a fallen angel that is ruler or king. So he's apparently an angel of some standing. Or was. He still is. I mean, I guess from the demonic standpoint. Over the antediluvian demons. Now, in Genesis 6, we're told about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having children. Well, there was an angelic infiltration into the human race. Number one, as we have pointed out, all angels are by sex male. There are no female angels. Angels aren't little babies like you see them on the greeting cards and all that. They don't fly around with little wings, little fat cherubs and all that. They're not women. There's not a single female angel. They're all male. And they were designed to be celibate. Now, that does not mean, however, that they are sexless. They are male. They had the ability to procreate, apparently, to assume human form and procreate. And they did. And they corrupted. Their whole goal, of course, was to corrupt true humanity, to destroy true humanity, so that Messiah could not come, could not crush the head of the serpent, as had been prophesied in Genesis 3. So they are the demons who have been incarcerated in Tartarus for abandoning their celibate status and intruding into the sexual realm. Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. The Jude 6 passage. And this gives us here a breakdown of the place that we know that the scripture refers to as Sheol, Hades. And Sheol, Hades is the Greek term, Sheol is the Hebrew term, is located somewhere in the middle of the earth. We don't know where. We're not told. There's apparently a shaft that descends into it. A deep shaft that descends into it, it's called the abyss. And there's a place called the shaft of the abyss. Duh, it's the shaft that extends up from the abyss. Well, when believers died prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. This is seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is not a parable, again, it's a story. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was taken into torment. That's here. And between these two places, there's a great gulf fixed, as per Luke 16:23. And so you can't cross back and forth to one another. And that was the whole point there that Abraham makes to the rich man. And then beneath this, in an even lower part of hell, is a place called Tartarus. And this is where the angels of the Genesis 6 episode have been incarcerated under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Now, this place, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension, this was cleared out. This place is no longer there. All those believers were taken to heaven. Now to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. You don't go to some intermediate state. And certainly there is no purgatory. I'm not even going to address that one. You have this place emptied out, but you still have this. When unbelievers die, they still go down to the center of the earth and they wait. They're tormented there, consciously tormented, aware of the fact that they're being consciously tormented, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Well, these angels are too. No doubt they are tormented there as well. So Jude 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain. Now this is not all the fallen angels, this is just a segment of them. But abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds. See, they're chained down there somehow. However you chain angels up, they're chained. They can't move. They're stuck. And that is got to be, I mean, if, I don't know if you've ever been immobilized for any lengthy period of time, but that is one of the most frustrating things in the world. Back when I was younger, I had a motorcycle wreck. I spent 30 days in one position, in traction, in one position. Believe me, it was frustrating. Can you imagine spending thousands of years like that? Not me. Well, he keeps them under bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. And that is where they will, these actually will be released, as we know in Revelation 9. They're going to be released for a brief while and turned loose on humans. Well, guess what? They got a grudge. They're angry. And when they come out, they're going to take it out on humanity, big time. These are the demon locusts that ascend like smoke out of this pit. And they torment men. So however they do it, they torment them for 5 months. So men will pay the price. Well, E, they may be classified by their area of responsibility or function. One, there are certainly angels that are engaged in teaching. And we're not going to have time this morning because I do want to wrap this up this morning, so we're not going to look up all these verses. We'll just look up one of each one of them. Daniel 7:16. You can review these on your own time. Certainly that's one of the values of having a doctrine like this. You can look at it and check the documentation out and see that angels show up and teach at various times. Daniel 7:16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretations of these things. And he explains to Daniel this great prophecy with regard to the four final major world empires that will dominate the scene in the last days. The lion with eagle's wings, the bear, the leopard, and the strange creature, the revived Roman Empire, as we will find out. And so, many times, by the way, if you do any research into Daniel 7, any serious research, you will find that most interpreters will simply tell you Daniel 7 is just a rehearsal of Daniel 2, that they are the same thing. Schofield, from right on down, Ryrie, all of them, most of them do not get this at all. And they're never going to get it, number one, because most of them, frankly, are not looking at this in the original. And there's a single word clue in Daniel 7 that tells you it's not a rehearsal, a rehash of Daniel 2. And if you don't know that single Hebrew word, you'll screw up the whole chapter. And if you don't look at it in the Hebrew, you'll never get it. And so if you look at interpretations of Daniel 7, you are going to find that they are all very much wrong because they aren't accounting for what's going on here. The lion with the eagle's wings represents Great Britain with the U.S. offshoot. Now, guess where we came from? We know. Well, it's not hard to figure out. And the bear? Well, we should know who the bear is. The Russian bear. And the bear's in hibernation right now, but you know what we like to do with hibernating bears? We like to poke them. Wake up! We poke them. So we go over and we kick sand in their face. We arm the Afghanis against them. And then we go in there and then fight the Afghanis. Now, it's us. Go figure. Fighting a war that Russia couldn't win on its own front, we're going to try to win halfway around the world. Good luck. Well, Daniel 7:16, this angel tells him, and you can see these other passages, Zechariah 1:9, 19, 21, and Revelation 21:9. There are angels that execute judgments, Acts 12:23. And we see that a lot in Revelation. There are many of the judgments that come from the hand of angels. They are given trumpets to blow. They are given bowls to pour out. And so angels engage in executing God's judgments as God desires for them to. The elect angels, that is, not the fallen angels. They're not going to obey at any level. Acts 12:23 here. Now this is Herod. Having put on his royal apparel, he gives a great speech, and the people are worshiping him, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. And so he gets the horrible disease, and it kills him. But it was given to him by an angel. And so if one is wise, of course, we try to make a distinction where modern medicine often does not, between demon possession and sickness and disease. There are various things out there. Obviously, there are viruses and bacteria and all that, but demon possession isn't that. There are these other chronic diseases that God can give people. Or just kill them. There's an evangelized, angels evangelize from time to time, like Revelation 14:6. And here during Daniel's 70th week, and so the weird thing is, you think, well, we live right now in the covert stage of the angelic conflict. In other words, you haven't seen an angel, most likely. You haven't talked to one. You haven't seen a demon. You don't know what they're doing. It's all done, as we might say, undercover. And yet they're all very active. Don't kid yourself. There's a spiritual warfare going on. Even Dylan figured that one out. And the fact is, the spiritual warfare goes on all the time. You're just not aware of it, necessarily. But Revelation 14, 6, and you think, well, if men could see, then they'd believe. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That is failing to factor in volition. And that says, if I could just see it, how many people have you ever heard over the course of your life? I've heard them. Well, if God would just appear to me, or if he would give me some kind of sign, then I'd believe. No. Jesus, in fact, told the rich man, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, but if one went back to them from the dead, they would believe. And so Jesus was standing there probably, you know, laughing. Or Abraham was, most likely. Abraham was the one doing the talking to him. And he said, so if somebody rises from the dead, the human race will change, huh? And guess what? Somebody did indeed rise from the dead, and the human race didn't change. So that's wrong, wrong, wrong. And there were, of course, we know at least, there were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, they weren't there at that moment. Not when he came out that morning. But many saw him after the fact. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And guess what? They believed, but did the world at large believe? No. No, but they saw, many of the people saw at the death of Jesus Christ there, that many of the tombs were opened. And dead saints came out and started conversing with these people. Now, that had to be a trip. And yet, did they believe? No. Absolutely not. So, Revelation 14, 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, I'm assuming loud enough to be heard, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And again, what do we worship? Well, we worship the heavens and the earth and the seas and the springs of water. But we, you know, we worship the ground squirrel. We got to save them. These things are going extinct. Who cares? What difference does it make? All kinds of species have gone extinct over the course of humanity. As far as I know, man's still here. I'm not saying we should go out and wipe these animals out or anything, but the point is I don't get wrapped around the axle if something happens to them. You know, I was watching this show the other night. There was this woman, and she got knocked out of a tree because she was living in a tree to save the tree. I'm not against trees, but I'm not going to go out and live in one to save them. For goodness sake. Trees are cut down all the time. Oh, by the way, none of you are reading your notes on paper, are you? Because if you are, that came from a tree, most likely. So guess what? You got a Bible? Has it got pages in it? Tree. Dead tree. Do you ever get a fax at work? Another dead tree. Well, there you go. Okay, so he evangelizes. You got angels that are in charge of simply just praising. Let's look in Revelation 4:8 since we're here. You can also see Isaiah 6:2 there and following. That's the one where they are holy, holy, holy. They are calling out all the time. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures here do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, referring to his pre-existent being, who is, who exists now, and who is to come, who ultimately will control the entire world. Five, controlling the environment or elements. Revelation 7:1, angels have great power. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. See, people like to take issue with this too. Well, that's not scientific terminology. I know it's not. Thank you for that. Thank you for that revelation. The earth is round. There aren't any corners on it last time I checked. But when we talk about things, we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. We know the sun doesn't really rise or set, but we talk about it. People don't go out to the beach and say, hey, let's go out to the beach and watch the earth orbit around the sun until we can no longer see the sun. Hey, how was that? That was a glorious earth rotating around the sun, wasn't it? Well, no, we talk in non-scientific language all the time, and yet people want to try to foist that on the Bible. Well, you got to be scientific. No, the four corners of the earth, we talk about north, south, east, and west. The four points of the compass. How can you have four points if you got a circle? Well, the fact is, you still have direction. So I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. I.e. the north, south, east, and west wind, so that no wind could blow on the earth or tree and all that. And they weren't just holding back literal wind, they're holding back judgments. The winds of judgment are what they're holding back. And you can also see Revelation 14, 18, 16, 5. Angels are also opposed to sentries, Genesis 3, 24. Let's look at the Revelation 21, 12. Genesis 3, 24 is where the cherubs were placed at the gate of the entry to the Garden of Eden. Now that became superfluous after the flood because the garden was destroyed, so it's no longer on the planet. But they were stationed there to keep man out of it, so he could not eat of the fruit of the tree of life. In Revelation 21:12, it had a great and high wall. This is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And at the gates, it had 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. There's 12 honorary sentries who are there to make certain that nobody enters the city who's not supposed to be there. Angels are used to transport. Luke 16:22 is the one we'll look at. Matthew 13 also. But Luke 16:22 is that story of the rich man and Lazarus. So if your Bible tells you this is a parable, it's not. Number one, the first rule of parables is that proper names are never used in parables. First rule of interpreting parables. This has two proper names in it. Now the rich man's never identified by name. Historically, they call him Dives. D-I-V-E-S. I don't know why. But that's what people have named him. So there you go. Even if the Bible's silent, let's talk. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. See, he's given an angelic escort to his place, and the rich man died and was buried. Now how he gets to Hades, we're not told. We're just told that he ended up there. Did the angels drag him there, or what? And, you know, if you they try to kind of give indications of this. If you remember that movie Ghost with Demi Moore, you know, this guy at the end of it, when they come to get him, you see these little demon creatures dragging him off, and he's, you know, kicking and screaming because he doesn't want to go. I wouldn't either. Well, there you got. So they transport believers when they die. No doubt they transport them now to the third heaven. Now they go up. Eight guardian angels, Matthew 18:10. Can we prove that every believer has a guardian angel? I can't give you a verse that says it. Do I believe that? Yes, I do. I believe that if God has angels watching over children, that he has them watching over believers as well. Just as they watched over the Son of God when he was facing his tests here on planet Earth. And if he needed them, how much more we? Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so apparently these little children have angels watching out for them. And so if something bad happens to them, you know, it's not the angel's fault. It gets back to the directive will of God. And then Daniel 4, 13 through and 17, you got angels that watch. Now, the deal with the watching might seem, well, okay, so what are they watching for? Well, we don't know, but apparently their watching isn't just for the purpose of looking. Because in this context, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. And he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. And this is prophetic language for the humbling, for the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's not going to be ultimately destroyed, but he's going to face a test that you don't want to face because he would not humble himself. See, now here's the weird deal. Nebuchadnezzar's positive, but he's so arrogant that God's got to humble him before he'll believe. And God does this. And these watchers watch him. And it says in verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. They're not only watching, they apparently pass judgments on what they see. They watch and they watch and then they pass judgment on it. And so he said, the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. See, Nebuchadnezzar was all impressed with himself. I'm great, I built this. And you see that later on. He says, I built this, it's for the glory of my splendor and my majesty. And look at me, and aren't I wonderful? And while these words are even in his mouth, God strikes him with judgment. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets this weird disease where he thinks he's a bull. And he goes out and he lives in the field and he eats grass like a bull with the rest of the animals for 7 years. And then at the end of 7 years, he says, hey, enough's enough. Well, that took a long time to humble him. He must have been really arrogant, because it took 7 years to get through to this guy. But God knew ultimately he would believe given the chance. So Nebuchadnezzar, this word is fulfilled. And then in verse 34, as you see, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason was slowly returning to me. And I blessed and I praised the Most High and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and says, I think I want to believe now. I don't want to be arrogant anymore. Well, God knows how to humble the arrogant. Okay, well, Roman numeral 8 here, the relationship of angels to men. A, angels were created superior to man in every way, both in their estate and in their inherent qualities. Angels are stronger than us. Angels are smarter than us. Angels have greater experience than we do. Angels have been around. They don't sleep. They don't have to take time off. They don't need vacations to recharge their batteries. Angels are greater in every way. Hebrews 2, 6, and 7. And many of these verses, these closing verses, are going to come out of Hebrews, so we can look at these right quick. As he testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And see, ultimately, it's always been God's will for a man to rule over planet Earth. A man will. Christ Jesus. God's Son is going to inherit all things, and not the least of which is planet Earth. And he is going to rule over it in righteousness for all the ages and evermore. And that will be his final destiny. B, God condescended to become man and was made lower than the angels during the incarnation by assuming a human body in order to redeem fallen man. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, God the Son, in fact. The Father did not become human, the Son did. The Spirit did not become human. The Son did. And so he's the Son of God in every sense of the word. Namely, Jesus. Because of or on account of the suffering of death. That was why he became human. He was going to have to suffer spiritual death. Not physical death. Spiritual death. Because that's what redeems mankind. See, the very fact that he did not partake of the nature of angels, i.e. he did not become a God angel, but did partake of the human nature, he became the God-man, led the author of Hebrews to conclude that salvation was not provided for fallen angels as it was provided for mankind. If you hear that nonsense, God provided salvation for angels. No, he didn't. Absolutely did not and never will. Their sin was apparently of such a heinous nature and so bad that there's no salvation for it. There's no chance of repenting, of changing their minds. Or, even more so to the point, I think, God knew they never would. Even given the chance, they wouldn't. These angels are incorrigible. Satan's incorrigible. He doesn't ever let up or give up or think, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. I mean, even us at our worst moments, we probably think, should I be doing this? On our worst day, we're better off than Satan is, ironically enough. 2:14 through 17. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we're talking about spiritual death, not physical death. This is another nonsensical thing the holy rollers get into. See, Satan's going around killing people. He has the power of death. God can't stop him. Yes, he can. That's misinterpreting the verse. First is spiritual death that he's talking about, not physical death. So assuredly, verse 16, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. D, the one who believes in Messiah will share his glorious destiny. At the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. You then share everything he has at that point, to the extent that he chooses to share it with you. Your destiny is tied up with his, and you will be exalted above the angels in the final estate. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we shall judge angels. Well, how can we judge angels if we're not greater than them? We're only greater than them through position in Christ. You can also see Philippians 3:21, Hebrews 2:8 and 9. E, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are now positionally, that point's important, positionally superior to angels. If you get into a fight with an angel, you're going to lose. You're not experientially superior to them, you're positionally superior to them. In the resurrection, we will be experientially superior to the angels. F, therefore men are not to worship angels, but are to view them as the servants of God, sent forth to render service on behalf of positive volition. Colossians 2:18, Hebrews 1:14, we can look at that there since we're right here. And Revelation 22:8-9. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And in Revelation there, if you remember at the end of that book, John fell down and started to worship the angel. And the angel said, stop doing that. Do not do that. Worship God. So the elect angels are not impressed with themselves. It certainly appears that each believer and perhaps every child has an angel assigned to him for protection. This does not mean that bad things may not befall believers, but nothing that can happen apart from the permissive will of God. God has to allow it. The angel would have to step aside. Now, God may tell the angel, step aside. That's God's call, though. You can see Psalm 34:7, 91:11, and Matthew. We saw the Matthew 18:10. H, fallen angels are the gods and goddesses behind the artificial idols, which are worshipped in false religions. Leviticus 17:7, we can check there. So these are real in one sense and not real in another. When we talk about idol worship, are idols real? No. Are the demons behind the idols real? Yes. And that is what one has to keep ahead of, before him. Leviticus 17:7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. And that is, of course, I mean, for those of us who grew up in the rock and roll world and all that, I mean, I'm pretty well familiar with the fact, when you see the inverted star, the pentagram, and that's not just a star, it's inverted, and it's inverted for the reason. This stands for the horned hunter of the night, and it's a reference to the goat demon. And so this, you'll see this all over Rush albums and some of these other groups. You know, they are loaded with this sort of satanic stuff. And why? Well, because the goat demon himself is real. The goat demon is an idol. Well, it's just a piece of wood or whatever it's made out of, however they represent it. So there you have that. They will no longer sacrifice to the goat demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, and let's look up Psalm 106:37. I believe we got just enough time here to wrap this up. And when they sacrifice to idols, of course. Again, the idol isn't real, but the demon behind it is. Verse 36, they serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their daughters, the sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Now see, we don't worship today. We don't worship idols, wooden idols, little things. We worship, you know, power, celebrity, fame, these kinds of things. We worship money. We worship the details of life. Not we, but generally speaking, humanity. We worship luxury and pleasure. And these types of things. And you can also see Colossians 2:16. Okay, well, we wrap that up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will come back here at 5 after.